Luke chapter 4, verse 14 down to verse 30. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Tragedy of Lost Opportunity. I was reading this week about one of my favorite evangelists and preachers of all time in church history. His name is John Wesley. Seems a lot of God's great preachers have that name, John. What a wonderful name that is. But John Wesley, all the way back on April 2nd, 1739, was a Monday morning. John Wesley abandoned the established church and went out into the open fields. And he began to preach to the common people. Now, in England in 1739, there was such a social class at that time that the common workman, the common peasant in the field, he wasn't allowed to come into the church. But the church wasn't taking the good news to the common people. So John Wesley felt compelled to go out into the open field. And he put in his journal that evening that he preached the gospel from a text in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, to 3,000 common people, and that God's Spirit worked and touched their hearts and touched their life. His text was taken, as I said, from Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. I want to read it. Follow with me. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus comes into the synagogue of Nazareth. We're going to back up in just a moment, but bear with me. The context here is that Jesus began his preaching and his ministry. As John Wesley went into the open fields and took the gospel to the poor, so Jesus did as well. And it's interesting in reading about John Wesley, because he went into the open field with the gospel to the common man, he was despised and rejected and hated by the established church. I love the stories of John Wesley preaching to thousands of coal miners. And they would come out into the open fields, and the story goes that their face was black from the cold of working down in the mines. And that as he was preaching, these big, strong coal miners, these macho men, as John Wesley was preaching, you would begin to see white streaks go down their face as they were tears would run down their cheeks and wash away the coal, because they were so touched by the Spirit of God working in their hearts and working in their lives. And so Jesus came to the poor, and so Jesus came to the brokenhearted, and so Jesus came to the disenfranchised and to the outcast and those that were blind. But yet in Nazareth, those that were most familiar with him rejected him. It's the tragedy of lost opportunity. You've heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, certainly that was true of the Nazarenes. They rejected Jesus Christ because they thought he couldn't possibly be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And they didn't see their need or their sin of Jesus Christ receiving him as their Savior. Now, Luke in verse 14 and 15 set the stage of chapter 4. Go back with me in your Bibles. It says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Now, Jesus has been baptized. Jesus has been tempted by the devil. And now Jesus begins his public ministry. And he's preaching out in the open fields. He's preaching to the common people. And God is using him. But he first preached in the area of Judea. Now, you need to understand, it's kind of hard. I don't have a map or a graphic for you on the screen. And by the way, I chose not to use the screen this morning because I wanted your focus to be on the text of Scripture. No real outline today, just follow me in the story, verse by verse. But he was preaching out in the open fields, he was teaching the word of God. And the Bible says that after being baptized, after being tempted, that he first went into the area of Judea. Now, in the land of Israel, there were really kind of two or three areas. In the north of Israel was the district or the area, we call them a county, of Galilee. And in that Galilean region around the Lake Galilee, there were 240 cities or towns. Then just below that was the area of Samaria, and then below that was the area of Judea. So Jesus is in the south of Judea preaching and teaching. Now here's the chronology. For about a period of 1 year, Luke skips over this Judean ministry. The first year of his public ministry was in Judea. It is recorded for us in John's gospel, only John's gospel, chapters 2, 3, and 4. So chapters 2 to 4, John's gospel, record the early ministry of Jesus, the first year in Judea. Now he's left and comes north into the area of Galilee. And that's why you have the reference there in verse 14 that he returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and the fame of him went out through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So Luke, in just two simple verses, passes over a whole year of Christ's ministry. And you got to go to John 2 through 4 to get the background or insight of what he did. But he's now in the area of Galilee. He's preaching around the Lake Galilee. He hasn't gone back to Nazareth. And God is using him powerfully, and his fame is spreading in the all in the region of Galilee. Notice that Jesus goes in the power of the Spirit. So this relates to his humanity. Like you and I, he relied upon the Holy Spirit. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. He grew in favor and stature and wisdom with God and man by the Holy Spirit's power. He was led by the Spirit. He's anointed by the Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit. He's preaching in the Spirit. If Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, guess what, folks? We need the Holy Spirit, right? It's perfectly suitable to say, oh, Holy Spirit, strengthen me. Holy Spirit, comfort me. Holy Spirit, guide me. Holy Spirit, give me wisdom. Holy Spirit, produce your fruit in my life, your love, your joy, your peace, your gentleness. Make me more like Jesus. By the way, that's what the Holy Spirit's come to do, to make you and I more like Jesus Christ. Amen? That we might be more like Christ. So Jesus, in his humanity, relied upon the Holy Spirit's power. And he taught in their synagogues. Now, why does Luke begin? Only Luke records the story we're about to launch into, beginning in verse 16 down to verse 30. Why does Luke record Jesus pretty much launching or initiating his ministry as the synagogue in Nazareth? Well, I'll give you a couple of quick reasons. It reveals how Christ will be rejected by the whole nation. He will be rejected by the people of Nazareth, and he will be rejected by the entire nation of Israel. There were those that believed in him, that followed him, but the majority of Jews living in Israel at that time did not believe in him, did not receive him, did not accept him as their promised Messiah. And in kind of a microcosm, we see this picture in the story. It also, secondly, reveals what the gospel is. The gospel is that God has come to forgive our sins, to set us free, to open our eyes, and to heal our broken hearts. And we also see why people reject it and why people receive it. This story we look at today, this text, can truly be a spiritual eye-opener. There are three divisions, and as I said, first service, I'm kind of like abandoning my rigid outline this morning. I'll try my best to give it to you, but I just want to preach the text. But I'm going to give you an outline and some main points to follow along. The first thing we see is Jesus accepted, verses 14 to 21. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. But follow me in your Bible. Jesus accepted, verse 14 to 21. Notice with me, going again over these verses, Jesus returned in the Spirit's power. He was in the area of Galilee, and there the fame of him went throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He's become very popular. And he came finally, verse 16, to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, take note of that, his custom was that he would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stand up to read. And there was delivered unto him, that is Jesus, the book, and in this case it was a scroll. They didn't have books in those days like we do, but it was a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened or unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it was written. Now Jesus begins to read, for your information, from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now in the Hebrew scroll that he was reading from, they didn't have chapters and verses. We have chapters and verses now. It is 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus read, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance unto the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And it says in verse 20 that he closed the book or rolled the scroll back up, gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, this is his exposition on that text, today or this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now Jesus does three things. First of all, in verse 16, he enters into the synagogue. Now, what is a synagogue? A synagogue was a place for Jews to congregate for instruction. They would read from the law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and they would read from the prophets. Those were the two divisions in the Hebrew Bible. And then someone in the synagogue that morning would be chosen to read from one of those portions, and then they would sit down and give what we would call an exposition or an explanation or commentary on those verses. So it wasn't a place of worship. It wasn't a place of sacrifice. That was the temple. Now the synagogue came into existence in Jewish history during the Babylonian captivity, when they were taken away from their land and they were strangers in Babylon. They wanted to congregate. So the synagogues were born during that time. Wherever there were 10 families, Jewish families, they would construct a synagogue. And they exist even to this day. And so Jesus, and I like that little phrase there, as his habit was. There's a message to you and I right now in that phrase. What does it mean? We ought to have the same habit. You're saying I should go to synagogue on Saturdays? No. I'm saying that you should commit to having a habit to be in God's church, with God's people, worshiping on Saturday, on Sunday, on Monday, on Tuesday, whatever week you, whatever day of the week you want. But what you need is a habit, as his habit was, to make it a commitment to be in a place of worship. I've never seen a time in my life of ministry when people's commitment to regular church attendance was so haphazard. So common today for people to come once a month or once every few months or twice a year. We're going to see people next Sunday we haven't seen since Christmas, right? Hey, good to see you. Last time I saw you was Christmas. If you ask them, hey, this is my church, this is where I go to church, but they only show up Christmas and Easter, they're not committed. Or even people that do come, they come kind of once in a great while. And I don't think that's beneficial. I think it's detrimental to your spiritual life, to your marriage, to your family, to your children, who need to see an example of a priority to Christian fellowship and Christian worship. It's not a benefit to the church. It's weakening the church. And when the church is weakened, it affects the community, affects our nation, and it affects our world. And we just take it for granted the church will be there. But don't take it for granted. It could be the tragedy of lost opportunity. We could find that in our own nation today when we're not allowed legally to publicly gather. We can legally, publicly gather and worship and get instruction from God's word. Make it a priority in your life. Make a commitment to a church. If not this one, find one that preaches the word of God and be committed to being a part of that and supporting it and praying it with your attendance and your prayers and your involvement. So it says there that this was as his habit was, his custom, verse 16, was that he would go into the synagogue. Now, when he gets to the synagogue, lo and behold, Jesus is chosen to do the scripture reading from the prophet. Someone would read from the law. That no doubt had been done. They'd pronounce the great Shimei. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And now they're going to read from the prophets. Now, whether Jesus picked Isaiah 61 or it was allotted to him or assigned to him, we don't know. But the text would seem to indicate that the reading was from Isaiah, and Jesus unrolled the scroll, and I tend to believe that he purposely, intentionally, picked Isaiah 61. Now, the context of Isaiah 61 is referring to Israel coming out of the Babylonian captivity and the joy of the captives being released, and it's couched in terms of what are known as the year of Jubilee. Some feel that when Jesus went into the synagogue this day and read this passage, it might have been a Jubilee year. You go, what is a year of Jubilee? Every 50 years in Israel, and this is really cool, every 50 years, everyone's debt is canceled. Can you dig it? That would be sweet. Everyone's debt is canceled, and all of the captive slaves, if you were a slave, you were set free. So every 50 years, all the slaves are set free. Now, that again was a picture, listen carefully, of what Jesus Christ was coming to do. So when he read these verses, and when he said, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, they knew that he was implying, I am the Messiah. Isn't it significant that he said, the Spirit of the Lord is what? Upon me. You know what the word Messiah or Christ means? It means the anointed one. So the Holy Spirit has anointed me, not as a prophet, not as a priest, not as a king, but now as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Not just Israel, we're going to see from this passage, but anyone who sees their need, even a Gentile, and will receive Jesus as their Savior. So Jesus begins to read, and as he's reading, I don't have any doubt that the intonation, the fluctuation, the emphasis of his voice, sparkle in his eyes, the intensity in his face, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall of that synagogue. And to have been looking down at Jesus standing there reading, and the people stood. By the way, the synagogues had no seats. You ought to be thankful for these pews. They'd have to stand. You think I preach a long time? I stand. You get to sit while I preach. You go, yeah, why do you preach so long when you're standing? You think you want to get this over with, dude? So everyone's standing, and they would stand out of respect for the scriptures. Jesus is standing, and he's reading with authority. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, sent me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those that are captives, the recovering of sight to the blind. And catch this last phrase, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he rolls up the scroll. He hands it back to the attendant. And he sits down. Now, when he sat down, everyone else would stay standing. I like this arrangement, by the way. The preacher sits and the people stand. It's the opposite of what we do. And every eye in the synagogue was fastened on him. They're just like, whoa! And Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. That is the same as saying, I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one. And their response, you're the son of the carpenter Joseph. How can you be the Messiah? That's insane. You're just a carpenter's son. You can't be the Messiah. We know you. We went to school with you. We grew up with you. We used to play kickball in the street with you and the whole thing. You know, whenever I read this passage, I can't help but think of my situation here. I've pastored here at this church for now literally almost 39 years. And I grew up right here. I grew up right here. Went to Curtis Junior High School, went to Fairfax Elementary, went to Pacific High School. You go, we thought you were weird. I grew up in the Del Rosa Baseline area. I've been here all my life. It's like, oh, Lord, please call me to Tahiti or something, you know. I've done my penance, please. But it's like, I know, I went to Curtis with that dude, or I went to Fairfax with that dude. How's that? Yeah, I went to Pacific High School with that guy. I know who he is. He's weird. But Jesus grew up with them right there in Nazareth, and they had probably gone into his carpenter shop, and he'd made things for them. And now he's reading the scroll, and he's proclaiming, I am the Messiah, the Anointed One. And they responded with amazement. They couldn't believe that he was the Savior, the Messiah. Now, I want to go back and look at verse 18 for just a moment, and notice the mission of Messiah. This is present day, people. This is what Jesus is not only doing when he was here on earth, but Jesus still does this today. And if you're a Christian today, you can say amen to each one of these fivefold ministries of Christ in a person's life. The first thing Jesus came to do was preach the gospel to the poor. Now, what does he mean by that in verse 18? The gospel to the poor. The word poor in the Greek could literally be used for any kind of poor. And it was referring to dirt poor, just really super poor people. Back in the old days, poor people couldn't afford floors in their homes. That's why they were dirt poor. They didn't have a nice floor in their home. That's where the expression comes from. And Jesus was preaching to the poor. But it's not just the financially poor, but if you've studied your Bible, it's fascinating that there's a lot of scripture that supports that God has a special place in his heart for poor people. It's funny, the church likes to cater to the rich, but God is into the poor. The Bible actually says God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom. You see, if you got a lot of money and you got a lot of things, it's easy to be self-sufficient, self-reliant, and to lean upon your bank account or your possessions. If you haven't got anything, you embrace God. And I need him. I need his help. I need his strength. And I don't have anything here. I need eternal life. So God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And Jesus said how hard it is for those that are rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, don't get the idea that God loves poor people more than rich people. No, he does not. God doesn't look at a man's bank account or how much money you have in your wallet. God looks at your heart. God loves everybody, rich or poor. It doesn't matter. But it seems as though the poor folk are kind of more receptive to the gospel. But the word poor here, I do believe, has a spiritual connotation. It means spiritually poor. And what does that mean? It means you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you have nothing that you can commend yourself to God with, that you have no righteousness of your own, that you are a sinner before a holy God. The Bible says all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. You know the verse, right? No, not what? Not one. And if we say we've not sinned, then we deceive ourselves and we make God a liar because God says we have sinned. So Jesus has come to those that are spiritually poor. If you're here today and you will acknowledge, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I've broken God's law. I have fallen short and I need forgiveness. Then you come under that category. But notice, secondly, to heal the brokenhearted. I like that. To heal the brokenhearted. Heart. Have you ever had a broken heart? Do you have a broken heart? Let me tell you something. Only God can heal the broken heart. Alcohol will not heal your broken heart. Drugs will not heal your broken heart. Money will not heal your broken heart. Things will not heal your broken heart. And a new relationship will not heal your broken heart. Or a new haircut, or a new set of clothes, or a new job, or a new location, or a remodeled home. That will not heal your broken heart. What heals your broken heart is God, because God made your heart. You know, when your watch breaks, who do you take it to? watchmaker, right? Most of us have cheap watches. We just throw them away and get another, you know, $12 watch, you know. But the analogy is when a watch breaks, you take it to a watchmaker. If my watch broke and I took it to the Ford dealership, you know, and said, could you fix my watch? They'd say, what are you, crazy? If my car breaks and I take it to a watchmaker, he says, I don't fix those. Where do you take a broken heart? The answer is to God, who made you and knows how to fix you. And so Jesus said, I've come to heal the broken heart. I love the promise of Jesus where he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. Only God can give you spiritual rest for your soul. And then thirdly, the Messiah has come to bring deliverance, verse 18, to the captives. Again, the concept of the year of Jubilee. They're released from their debt. They're released from their slavery. But the idea is that we become slaves to sin, and that's true. He that commits sin, the Bible says, is the slave of sin. If you commit your life to Jesus Christ, you become a slave of righteousness. And to be his slave is to be free. But if you're giving yourself to your sinful passions, you become in bondage and you become a slave. But Jesus Christ has come to set you free. And let me just say flat out, I've seen it hundreds and thousands of times over the years. I've experienced deliverance in my own life and seen hundreds delivered. If you're in bondage to alcohol, God can set you free. If you're gripped in the power of pornography, God can set you free. Or sexual immorality, God can set you free. Or gambling. Maybe you can't stay away from the gambling places and you're gambling away your money. God can deliver you and set you free. He can set you free from pride and unforgiveness and the bondage of bitterness and hatred. God can set you free from jealousy and envy. That bondage that you are in, God can set you free. And that's what Jesus came to do, and that's what Jesus is doing right now. So many of you here today could testify that you were in bondage and that Jesus set you free. And then notice fourthly, sight to the blind. Isn't that great? Now this isn't just physically blind, but I love the stories we're going to get on Sunday morning where Jesus healed blind people. My favorite is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, who sat by the highway side begging, and he cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, what do you want me to do? He says, my eyes, I want to see. And Jesus healed his eyes, and he saw. And the first time in his life, he opened his eyes and he could see. He was looking at the face of Jesus Christ. Is that cool or what? You know, when you die in the Lord as a Christian, it's like falling asleep. And when you open your eyes, you're going to be looking at the face of Jesus. You're going to wake up in heaven. So he did heal blinded eyes. But you know, far more important than blinded eyes is spiritually blind. And here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that until you are born again by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually blind. What's that mean? It means you don't understand the things of the Spirit of God. You don't understand the things of God. You don't really know who Jesus is. You don't know about heaven and the things of heaven and the things of the Word. You don't understand spiritual realities. Now, you can take in the information and understand kind of the content, but your eyes are not really open until you've been born again. When Paul was commissioned in the book of Acts, chapter 26, he was commissioned to turn people from darkness to light, and that they might have their sight and that they might see. I love the story of the blind man who said, once I was blind and now I see, that's all I know. And you as a Christian can have the same testimony. I was blind and now I see. And the Bible says the unsaved person does not discern or comprehend or understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he discern or understand them because they're spiritually discerned. I'll never forget my conversion. I was 19 years of age, just freshly out of high school, young 19-year-old boy. I knelt on a beach alone one day, taking a long walk away from my friends and family, and just sitting on the beach and just said, Lord, I need you to forgive me. Come into my heart. Be my Savior. I surrender to you. And must have wept an ocean full of tears and felt the cleansing and a weight lift off my back. But I'll never forget that sense of I could see spiritual realities now. I understand the Bible, and I began to read the Bible with new eyes like I'd never read before. I began to love Jesus like I'd never loved him before and understand the reality of the spiritual realm. You see, if you're not a Christian this morning, you're blind spiritually. And Jesus wants to give you spiritual eyes so that you could see. And then lastly, fifthly, to set at liberty them that are bruised. You see that verse 18? That's the fivefold ministry of the Messiah. He said to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, deliver the captives, to give sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised. The word bruised means broken in pieces or shattered or crushed. Broken in pieces and crushed by what? Sin. And the circumstances of life. Life is difficult. We have the broken pieces and the wounds and the scars, and we bring them to Jesus Christ, and he heals us, puts us back together, and makes us whole. What a blessing that is. And then he says to preach, verse 19, the acceptable year of the Lord. And he rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the attendant. The word minister means the attendant, the servant there that would stash the scrolls and file them away. Now, there's something very important for you to understand, that when Jesus was reading this text from the book of Isaiah 61, that Jesus stopped short of a phrase in the text and didn't read it. And he stopped in what our Bibles is indicated by just a little comma, not a period, but a comma. And the little phrase that he omitted, he didn't go on to read, is that phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, why would Jesus omit that statement, the day of vengeance of our God? And here's the answer to that question. Because Jesus knew that in his first coming, and now continued now for almost 2,000 or over 2,000 years, that now is the period or the time known as the acceptable year of the Lord. Not a year and 12-month period, but an epoch or a period of time called a dispensation. It went from the time of Christ to this present time. And we'll go all the way up to the time until the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew that that was future, that that hadn't happened yet, so he stopped, rolled up the scroll, and gave it back to the synagogue attendant. And the significance is that right now, right here, right today, God will forgive you. This is the acceptable year. This is the acceptable time. That's why Jesus emphasized today. Right now, today. Is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? And he omitted that time of God's judgment. But you need to understand that God will save you right now by his grace. And the door is wide open. Whoever will come can believe and be saved. Your heart can be healed. You can be set free. But there's coming a time like the scroll when it was rolled up. That door will be shut. And Jesus Christ will return in his second coming power and glory as King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will come in judgment and righteousness. And it will be a time of God's wrath upon the earth. And the door will be closed and there'll be no more opportunity. There will be no more opportunity to be saved, to be forgiven, and to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you squander this opportunity that you've been given right now, the acceptable day of the Lord, and you reject his grace and his mercy and his love and his forgiveness, then you will face the wrath of God and the judgment of God when Christ returns. So all those that were in the synagogue, they were listening, they were blown away by his gracious words. And they really couldn't quite fathom that he could be the Messiah because they grew up when they you know, like I said, they went to Curtis Junior High School together. They went to Pacific High School. They used to hang out, you know, on baseline together and throw rocks in the ditch, you know, together. And we know this kid. So the next point that I would make, and believe me, I will not tarry on these next 2 points, is in verse 22 to 30, it's Jesus rejected. We saw what he came to do, but now we see he's rejected. Verse 22 to 23, and let's read the story and finish it up. So all that bear witness when he spoke wondered at his gracious words. These are the Nazarites in the synagogue there, which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, here's their question, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatever we heard done of thee in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Do it here in your hometown. And he said unto him, truly I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in the land of Israel in the days of Elijah, and the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But unto none of them. Now, there's an intended contrast. Many widows, verse 25, but none of them, verse 26, was Elijah sent except for to Sarepta, the city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And he gives his second illustration. Many lepers were in Israel. Again, many widows in Israel, but only one was helped, a Gentile in Sidon. And then many lepers, verse 27, were in Israel in the time of Elisha. Different prophet. He was sent to only one, and that is to Naaman. Only one was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian, who again was a Gentile like the widow. And he says, it says in verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. By the way, that means they were like really mad. That's the King James for saying they were really, really mad. Filled with wrath. By the way, here's a good illustration of what the word filled means. This is totally a footnote. I didn't share it with First Service since I like you guys so much more. But it just popped into my brain, and I'm kind of preaching freelance this morning, but it really is important. You know what the word filled means? It means to be controlled by. That's what it means. Do you know it's the very same word that says that we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit? So you have filled with the Spirit or filled with wrath. You're under the control of the Holy Spirit or you're under the control of wrath, one or the other. So what we want is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not filled with wrath. But they were mad. Verse 29, it's back to the ranch. Verse 29, they rose up, thrust him out of the city. They led him into the brow of the hill wherein the city was built. Nazareth was built upon a hillside that they might cast him down headlong. They intended to kill him. The Jews would stone by throwing you off a cliff and then throwing rocks on top of you. But, verse 30, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I love this story. Jesus accepted, Jesus rejected. In verse 30, my third point is Jesus delivered. But Jesus rejected. The people reacted, verse 22, with amazement, with doubt. Well, we know him. He's just the carpenter's son. Then Jesus resumed his sermon in verse 23 to 27, and Jesus said, you're surely going to say unto me. Now, as he was preaching, he was looking into their eyes, and they were looking at him, and a good preacher can look at the congregation and can tell whether they're with him or not. I can do that. There's times I'm preaching, and I'm thinking, man, I need a joke. I need an illustration. I need to just yell or do something because they're like looking around there. counting acoustics in the ceiling or something, you know. And you know, it's really bad when you're preaching when people look at their watch, and they're not only looking at their watch, they're hitting it and going like this. You know you've been preaching too long. So Jesus is like locked in with the congregation of Nazareth, and he looks at them, and he knows that they're freaking out. And they're murmuring, you're just Jesus, the carpenter's son. We know who you are. And Jesus looks at him and goes, you're going to tell me the proverb. You're surely going to say that. Physician, heal thyself. And that proverb's always kind of mystified me, like, physician, heal yourself. What in the world's that talking about? Well, I think in the context, I'm trying to limit myself to the context here. Jesus used that proverb of them in that they were saying, he knew what they were thinking, so he's actually verbalizing their thoughts. He says, I know what you're thinking. You want me to do a miracle to prove that I am who I just said I am, the anointed Messiah. And they're like, yeah, that's right. Physician, heal thyself. What we heard you do in Capernaum, what we heard you do in these other towns, do it here. And John chapter 4, where I said you have recorded that first year of ministry in Judea, you have the story of Jesus healing the nobleman's son who was the head of the synagogue there in Judea. And they had no doubt heard about that. They go, do that. That would be good. You know, do a miracle, heal someone. And Jesus said, you want me to do a miracle so that I can prove that I'm the Messiah? He would not accommodate them. He knew that they were filled with unbelief. So Jesus does something very cool. Again, what a good preacher should do is he illustrates his sermon with two stories from the Old Testament. The first is taken from 1 Kings chapter 17, and it's about Elijah the prophet, verse 25 and 26. And the story there from 1 Kings 17 is that during this time of drought and famine, unto none of the widows of Israel, Jewish widows, was Elijah the prophet of God, the man with the word of God, the man anointed by God, to none of them was he sent. Rather, he was sent all the way up to the north unto Zidon, which is the coast of modern Lebanon, outside the land of Israel. And he was sent to one poor little widow woman. Now, the message in the story is she was a Gentile. She wasn't the favored Jew. She wasn't a privileged Jew. She wasn't living in the land. But she was desperate. She had a great need. And I love the stories that Jesus used to illustrate. I can't go into much detail, and I'm resisting trying to tell the story, but it's so cool. You want to hear the story? Thank you. First service didn't get it, and someone came up to me, oh, I wish you would have went into the stories. Elijah goes up, and he's by the brook Cherith, the ravens are feeding him. The brook dries up because there's no rain, so eventually the brooks dry up. And so he goes, God says, I'm going to send you up to Zarephath. And he goes up to Zarephath, and he goes, I have a widow that's going to take care of you. You know how humbling that would be for the prophet? A widow? You want me to sponge off a widow? So he's coming up to this widow's house, and she's out, you know, I'm seeing this little lady, and she's picking up little sticks. You know what she's going to do with the sticks? Build a fire. She had one little tiny ball of meal, and she was going to pat into a little cake. She's going to put it on the fire, and she's going to eat that little piece of bread. She had one son, and her son were going to eat their last meal and then die. That's how poor she was. And Elijah the prophet shows up and says, hey, that's a free translation. And he says, the gist of it was, make me a meal. Bake the cake for me, make me a meal, and then God will take care of you. God will provide for you. Now put yourself in the widow's place. I'm thinking, I'm going to hit you in the head with a stick. I'm collecting these little sticks to make a fire. And they were literally going to eat their last meal and die. And again, I won't go into any more detail, but the widow looked at the prophet and she said, okay. Can you imagine the faith that it took to give what she had left to feed this prophet, But then the story of the barrel of the meal that never failed. As she dug into the barrel and dug into the barrel and dug in the barrel, the food just kept coming and coming and coming and coming. And God provided for her because she took a step of faith and provided for the prophet. Now, that's not how Jesus is using the story. I just told you that because it's a cool story. Jesus is using the story, and I want you to see it how it's used by Jesus. Jesus is using the story to say to the people of Nazareth, you are privileged. You have the Messiah in your midst, and you fail to recognize that, and you will fail to benefit from that. You won't be forgiven. You reject the Messiah, and thus he's going to go to the Gentiles. So it's the case of lost opportunity. So the story of the widow. Now the second story is very, very cool too. Verse 27 and 28. And this is about a different prophet. His name was Elisha. So you have Elijah and Elisha. And this is taken from 2 Kings chapter 5. Now this guy was not a woman. He was a man. And he was not poor. He was rich. But he was like the woman of Zarephath, a Gentile. And the story has it, he was leprous. He had leprosy. Do you know it doesn't matter who you are or how much money you have or what your position is or how powerful, when you got leprosy, you're in bad shape. No cure for leprosy. He was a leper. And he was a Syrian. And he was the general. He was a military man. He was the general of the Syrian army. But on one of his raids into the land of Israel, they had taken captive a little girl, a slave girl. And so they brought this slave girl, and they had the slave girl in her house, in their house. And the slave girl says to her master, Naaman, she says, it's really too bad that you're not in Israel, because in Israel, there's a prophet of God, and he would pray for you, and you would be cleansed from your leprosy, or can be healed. Naaman was proud, and he didn't want to go to Israel and stoop so low to go to the Jews and ask for healing. But finally, he was convinced, you know, what do I got to lose? So he goes down to Israel. And again, the story is so cool. He gets to the prophet's house, and Elisha is so cool. He doesn't even come out to talk to this guy. I mean, Elijah's just a prophet, a Jew. He's in Israel. Naaman the Syrian is a powerful king, a general in the army. And he rides up on his horse, and he has all this money and this loot with him, and he's got his servant. And the servant of Elisha comes out, and he goes, my master says, if you go down to the Jordan River and you'll dip seven times, you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. And Naaman was just angry. He goes, well, the audacity of the prophet. I thought he would come out and wave his hand over me and chant some hocus pocus, you know, and I would be healed. You know, he wants me to go dip into a muddy Jordan River. We've got rivers in Syria that are better than the rivers of here. I won't do it. And he turned and rode off in anger and pride. And they didn't get very far down the road that his servant said, you know, what do you got to lose? You know, you are pretty messed up. Sorry, boss, but I mean, you got leprosy, dude. You're a mess. You got the money, you got the power, you got the position, you got the nice house, but dude, you're a leper. I mean, beggars can't be choosers, right? What do you got to lose? So finally, he humbly said, okay, I'll go back. And he goes back to the land of Israel, and he starts the process. He dips into the river. You know the story? He dips into the river, and he comes up, and he's still covered with leprosy. And he gets mad. Oh, this isn't working. I told you it wasn't going to work. His little servant, just try it one more time. He said seven, dips down, say, it still isn't working. You know, I mean, the dude dipped like four or five times, and he's all mad and all angry. The little servant said seven times. Okay. He holds his nose, and he goes down for a seventh dip, you know, and he comes up. And when he finally went down the seventh time, he came out of the water, and he was perfectly cleansed from his leprosy. Bible said his skin all over was like a skin of a little baby, just fresh, pink, new skin. And he was so excited, he jams back to the prophet's house, wanted to give him treasure and loot. And the prophet said, no, I can't take that treasure. But the message that Jesus was using again was the message that All these lepers were in Israel during the ministry of Elisha the prophet, and not one of them was cleansed. It's a case of the lost opportunity. They took for granted what they had, and they rejected it. Instead, the prophet heals a Gentile Syrian ruler from his leprosy. Now, the people in the synagogue are connecting the dots. They're figuring it out that he's talking about them, and they get mad. You mean to tell us that we're like going to be rejected and we aren't going to get blessed, and even though we're Jews, that you're going to go to the Gentiles and we're going to miss some blessing? That's exactly what Jesus was saying. And by the way, as the widow, it took faith to make the food for Elijah. It took faith and humility for Naaman to dip in that muddy river 7 times. And I want you to know it takes faith and humility to come to Jesus Christ and say, I am a sinner. And I need your forgiveness. And I can't do it by myself. And I am not good enough or righteous enough to get to heaven. Lord, I need you to take me there on your merits. That was humiliating for the Syrian general to dip in that muddy river. But when he did, in humility and obedience, he was cleansed. And when you come to Jesus Christ in faith and you put your trust in him, you will be forgiven. You will be cleansed. You will be set free. Your broken heart will be healed. And all the bruises and the shattering and the wounding of life, God can heal your broken life. Come to him in humility and faith. You go, but I'm just a worthless, no good sinner. There you have it. You know, there is an analogy here that's quite fitting and apropos to today. You know, a lot of people are brought up in church. I was brought up in church, but I wasn't saved till I was 19, and I humbled myself before God and said, forgive me of my sins. And you're brought up in church, and you're familiar with Jesus and the gospel story, and the familiarity may not breed contempt, but you don't see your need. I'm not blind. I was raised in church. I don't need Christ. I was baptized. It's the tragedy of missed opportunity. Now is the acceptance time. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ is here today to heal your broken heart and forgive your sins. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. You have an opportunity of being in church this morning and hearing the gospel. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to give you the hope of heaven. The question is, will you miss that opportunity? Out of maybe familiarity or pride or lack of seeing your need, or that you really are a sinner before God and you will miss that opportunity of the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the year of the Lord's favor. He can forgive you and by his grace give you the hope of heaven. Don't miss that. And when Jesus passed through that crowd, that angry mob, I believe that was miraculous. That his hour had not yet come. There was a time he would die on the cross, but he would give his life. It wouldn't be taken from him. And when he gave his life, he would die on the cross for our sins that he did for you. But you must open the door of your heart, and you must receive him. This text is the message of the tragedy of lost opportunity. The very people in Nazareth that knew him so well rejected him. God's grace went to another. One who saw their need, one who realized, I have the leprosy of sin. I am poor and destitute. And they received the help of God. Will you open your heart today and receive Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story in the book of Luke and this marvelous text that we studied today. And I just would only pray that no one here today would leave without knowing their sins are forgiven. Without knowing you are the God who saves. The gospel is for the poor. And if you're here today and you'll admit that I am spiritually bankrupt, that I have sinned against God. The gospel is for the brokenhearted. And if you're here today and you'll admit that your heart has been broken, God can heal that heart if you'll bring it to him. The gospel today is for those that are spiritually blind, and God can give your eyes sight so that you can see and understand spiritual realities. The gospel is for those that have been bruised. Oh, how the circumstances of life and the hardships of life bruise us, but God is coming to bring healing. There's hope in the hands of the Savior today. He can heal your broken heart. He can forgive your sins. He can give you eternal life. And I would fail today as a pastor and a preacher to not give you this opportunity to say yes to Jesus Christ and to receive him as your Savior. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and I will have fellowship with him. I will forgive him and make him my child." Is Jesus knocking on the door of your heart today? He's giving you opportunity to believe and to receive and to repent of your sins and receive Jesus as your Savior. Don't pass it up. Don't miss this opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible indeed is clear that he is the Savior. Today is the acceptance day. Now is the day of salvation.